As you've just seen, we're in John chapter 11. We're not going through the whole chapter today, but we're going to just cover that we've looked at already. But we have been looking at, up to now, Jesus has been having this confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they still won't believe who he is. And Jesus has now moved off to the area of Bethabara in the wilderness of Judea. And as he's there, he's about to receive some news about his friend Lazarus. And we're going to see the seventh sign in John's gospel before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. There was the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Then the healing of the nobleman's son. Then there was the man who was crippled at the pool of Bethesda. The feeding of the 5,000, the walking of Jesus on the water, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and now finally the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in each of those things, Jesus is giving a sign, but none of them, as John describes them, are a miracle in and of themselves. They all kind of preach their own sermon, as it were, as Jesus elaborates on what the message is. And at the end of his gospel, John says, you know, many things could have been written about Jesus Christ, and there are many that are not written about in this book. And I suppose that if they'd all been written, the very libraries of the world couldn't contain them. But the things that are written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you might have life in him. So there's a real purpose in all of this as we go through it. And now we come to Lazarus. The Aramaic of Eleazar. And in the Hebrew it means God has helped, or God is our help. And that's a great name for someone who's going to die and come back to life again, right? God is our help. Now, this isn't the Lazarus from Luke 16, when Jesus speaks about Lazarus the beggar there who sat outside the gate of the rich man. This is another Lazarus, a man who lives in Bethany and has sisters called Mary and Martha. And they're, if you like, they're in the inner circle, of those who know the Lord, and they're hospitable and they're friendly to him. Jesus even calls Lazarus, as he speaks to the disciples, our friend. So this is an interesting passage of Scripture, certainly the way that we're given it here. And it says in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it's interesting because if you remember when we went through Luke's Gospel, in chapter 10 there, Jesus comes and Martha's serving and Mary's sitting on the floor. And it says there that this is the home of Martha. So it appears like it's the town of Mary, but the home of Martha. And verse 2 says, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, when they speak of this Mary, who poured the ointment on the feet of Jesus, and we'll get to that in the next chapter, they don't name her. But when they wrote when the church was under persecution. So they don't give her a name. They say that this will be a memorial to her in every generation, but they don't tell us a name. You know, what do you mean a memorial? Who is she? But then John, writing later on, when it was safer to do so, he gives us her name as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who pours the ointment on Christ's feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And Jesus establishes a memorial, and we'll prove that in the next chapter, proving that the word of God is true. But we want to take note of this because, look, this is a home where Jesus often resorted to when he was in the area of Jerusalem. He was fed there, and he was cared for there. And that was no small job, because when he comes, he brings at least 12 other guys with him, plus whatever entourage came along as well. But the point is, it's a home that Jesus was familiar with. This is a godly home. It's a home that's blessed. It's a home where Jesus is welcome. And there's sickness there. So take note of it. Because there are those who would say, wrongly, that if you walk within a certain proximity of the Lord, if you're close to him and if you love him and he loves you, then there is no sickness. Well, that's false. Sickness and suffering and death will come to your home and to my home and to every home, godly or not. If you don't believe me, just keep breathing. It'll come. And of course, what we're going to be looking at is written in such a way that we kind of peer into this tragedy now. And we have no reason to believe that Lazarus is old either. It appears that he's around middle age, and yet he's taken sick and he's going to die. And this is a family that trusts Jesus. This is a family that's opened their doors to Jesus. This is a family that's going to sit back, probably the way you and I would, and say, Lord, why? Why? Why didn't you come when we sought you? If only you'd come. If you'd have only manifested yourself while our brother was still alive, why is this happening? Not only that, but it says in verse 3, his sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So we want to take note of that as well. Because it kind of seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Somebody whom Jesus loves is sick. It's not, Lord, the one who loves you is sick. It's, Lord, the one who you love is sick. And it's even more interesting because it's filio here. That's the word. The one who you're fond of. The one who you have brotherly love for. Your friend, Lord. The one that you've known. The one that you've been close to. The one that you enjoy sitting with and talking with, Lord, is sick. And I think, isn't it interesting that the girls, Mary and Martha, they don't prescribe anything. So I think that speaks volumes, because they know it's enough for Jesus to know. And if Jesus knows, they don't have to do or say anything. Just send the word, the one that you're fond of is sick. Verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. It's for the glory of God. And by the way, the disciples hear him say this, and the messengers who came from Mary and Martha heard him say it too. And they must have gone back and they must have said, well, hey, don't worry. The master said this sickness isn't unto death. But it says here, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse 5 says, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is a different love here. It's a different word. This is agape or agape, whichever way you like to say it. So now we have divine love. And he simply states that he loved all three of them. But you see, God's love has a purpose to it. There's a purpose involved. He's not going to rush over because he knows what's going to take place. He knows that Lazarus' friend is going to die. And yet he says that he loves them. Isn't it interesting? And there's our household here this morning where there's suffering. And we go through these mental gymnastics sometimes, don't we? Oh, well, we say things like, I've done something wrong, you know. He's getting at me. Well, he's chastening me. He's trying to get a message through to me. Oh, I've sinned. I don't remember what it is, but I've sinned. Or, oh, no, I know I shouldn't have done that. No. Look, there is none of that. God punished Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago for all of your sin and all of my sin. He's not punishing you now, right? Does he chasten us? Yes, of course he does, because he loves us. But he doesn't make our kids sick in order to chasten us. That's just ridiculous. Jesus is fond of Lazarus. Jesus loves Lazarus with divine love, and there's still suffering here. There's tragedy. It's a difficult picture. And it makes me kind of pensive reading through this, but we need to understand that we live in a fallen world right now, because before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was no death. Verse 6 says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He waited. He tarried 2 days. The love of God. It says that. Look back at verse 5. And then in this verse it says, therefore, so because he loved them, he tarried 2 days in the same place. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Doesn't seem like God's love, does it? I mean, when we want God to heal our kids, we don't want him to wait for 2 days before he does it, right? Verse 7 says, then after that, he says to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So after 2 days, he says, right, okay, we're going to go now. Let's go up to Judea. Because at the end of chapter 10, if you remember, he was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Lights. In December, that was, the Feast of Dedication. And this is springtime now, and he's in Galilee. So his disciples say to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you go there again? Yeah, last time we were there, they wanted to stone you. Are you going to go back again? Really? We're going to go back there? Are you serious? You can just imagine it, can't you? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. These things he said, and after that, he says to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that he may awake, that I may awake him rather out of sleep. Now, first of all, we all know that there's 24 hours in a day, but he's talking about the daylight hours to start with here. And then he makes this statement because the disciples are saying, well, you're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you if you go there. So he says, well, there's 12 hours in a day. Anybody that walks in the day doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he's going to stumble because there's no light there. And you can just see him scratching their heads and going, okay. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? Jesus often explains things to his disciples and they go, Well, really, they haven't got a clue what he's talking about. And you can imagine that going on here. And then he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You see, to God, a believer is sleeping. Because it's just as easy for him to wake him up from the dead as it is for us to wake up our kids to go to school in the morning. Well, actually easier. A believer is sleeping. Now look, take note of this because we're not talking about soul sleep here, okay? There's none of that in Scripture anywhere. Remember Elijah? It says he laid on the widow's son three times, and it says his soul came back into him again. It wasn't there, it came back. Jesus, when he talks about the poor man, that's the beggar Lazarus, and the rich man, it says that when they died, an angel carried the beggar Lazarus, not his physical frame, but he carried him into Abraham's bosom. And there was a consciousness on the other side. He wasn't laying sleeping in the grave somewhere. That's false doctrine. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Revelation chapter 6 says that those who were beheaded for the cause of Christ are under the altar in heaven. They're not sleeping somewhere. They're actually saying, "How long, Lord, before you avenge our death upon the earth?" So our Lazarus here is only sleeping in the sense that his physical body is sleeping. And it's sleeping from God's perspective because he's going to wake him up again. The disciples say, "Well, if he's only sleeping, that's good, that's great." See, they understand. Sleep's a good thing. I like sleeping, I don't know about you, I like sleeping. But then on the other hand, I know it's hard for some of you to stay awake here at sometimes when I'm speaking, so... But it says here in verse 11, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. He's sleeping. They say, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, just let him alone. Why go to Jerusalem and get us all killed? He's going to be really upset if he wakes up and finds we're all dead." But Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, first of all, that's the ultimate tragedy that comes in the life of an unbeliever. Because to an unbeliever, when death comes, as far as they're concerned, it's the end of the road. You know, in reality, it's the end of hopes and dreams. It's the end of relationships. It's the end of potential. It's the end of everything as far as they're concerned, but not for a believer. Not for a believer. It's not the end of our plans, is it? Because we're all planning to die anyway and go to heaven. Well, at least I assume you are. I am. It's not the end of relationships. It's the beginning of relationships. And some of them, you know, I'm really looking forward to. Abraham, Noah, David, Elijah. I got loads of things I want to ask them. My grandparents, great-grandparents who love the Lord, they'll all be there. But in the world out there, it's one of the hardest things to talk about. It's uncomfortable in the unbelieving world. But Paul says, we don't weep as others who have no hope. Yeah, we still sorrow when a loved one dies. Of course we do. But for us, it's more of a selfish sorrow, if you know what I mean. Not a hopeless sorrow. We sorrow because we miss the presence of someone we love, right? But it's not hopeless because we believe in our hearts that we'll see that person again. We can't talk to them now and they can't hear us or talk to us. But if they love the Lord, we will see them again. We will see them again. And as we look at our passage this morning, you know, death has come to the home of this godly family. A man struck down in the middle of his life. This is a godly family. This is a family that's close to Jesus. This is a family where Jesus is welcome. This is not supposed to happen in this family. Your family, my family. And you can imagine what's going on around this home. You know, the girls, Mary and Martha. Why didn't he come? The messenger said this wasn't unto death. And no doubt Martha, the busy one, you know, she's making all the arrangements now, talking to the funeral directors of the day or whatever. And I'm sure Mary's the one who's sitting around musing, wrestling in her heart. And she's trying to work it all out. So you can imagine the kind of things that are going on in this home. Look in verse 15. Jesus says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe." Nevertheless, let's go to him. Now, Jesus is glad that he wasn't there for your sake and for my sake this morning. John said, "These things are written that we might believe." And I'm glad that Jesus wasn't there straight away, because he wants to demonstrate something to them and to us, to you and me, right here this morning. He says, "I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him." "Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, "to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we might die with him.'" Didymus, you know, it means the twin. And he says, "Well, let us also go, that we might die with him." Doesn't it bother you that he's a twin and we never hear who his twin is? You see, I have a sneaky feeling that the Lord wants me to let me know that I'm his twin. Because I give up all too easily as well sometimes, you know? You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? But somehow, you know, he's just kind of the negative disciple. And he's so much like us at times. And there's a warning here for us as well. You know, Thomas missed just one Sunday, and it was a Sunday, and he missed something so important. He missed seeing the hands and feet of Jesus with the nail marks in them. And because of that, he didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And forever now, he's known as Doubting Thomas. He missed one Sunday. And there's such a warning for us there as well. You know, one of the hardest things for me to do when I came to know the Lord, I mean, I went to church as a kid. I didn't know Jesus, but I went to church. I had religion, I suppose, but not a relationship. One of the hardest things for me to do was to forget about sporting events and to forget about going to the beach and forget all those myriad of other things that would draw me away. Jesus wants to see us here in church. He's got something important he wants to show you too. And if you miss it, if you miss just one Sunday, you might never know something so important that it could change your life forever. Doubting Thomas. "Okay, let's also go, that we might die with him." "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." There was 2 days that Jesus waited, and then they had to get from Bethphage up to where Lazarus was. 4 days been in the grave. It says, verse 18, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off." How many of you know, how many furlongs in a mile? I went to school, there was 8 furlongs in a mile. Proud of that. It's about the only thing I do remember from school. But 15 furlongs off, Bethany was from Jerusalem. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Now, Jesus is coming from Galilee, okay? He's coming up now from the area of Jericho. And Bethany is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And from there, you can see all the way down. So you could see Jesus coming for miles, coming up that hill. And no doubt there were those that had longed for him to come for days. And as soon as Martha knew that Jesus was coming, she goes out to meet him. And Mary just sits in the house. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. That's remarkable. What is she saying? What's she saying here? Is she saying, Lord, I believe that you can raise him from the dead? I don't think so. Because when Jesus says, move the stone out of the way, Martha says, hey, Lord, he stinketh by now. You don't want to open that up. So what is she saying? Isn't it interesting to look at this verse? Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And I don't think he's talking about this scene. I think he's talking about eternally. He says, your brother is going to rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, past tense, yet shall he live. And whosoever live and believe in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I'll ask that to you this morning. Do you believe it? Whosoever believe in me, he shall never die. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection. I'm the whole principle of resurrection. The principle of life is in me. Anybody outside of me isn't even alive. They're existing, but they're already dead. And they'll go on existing eternally, but they are dead. Jesus would say, let the dead bury their dead. And he said that because spiritually they have no life. He also said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. No, Martha. The resurrection isn't coming. I am the resurrection. And this is actually the seventh of his I am statements. And of course, seven, as we know in Scripture, is completion. But I wonder what the tone of his voice was like and what it was like for her to look at him and listen to him here and not understand exactly what he was saying to her. He says, Martha, do you believe what I'm saying? Do you believe it in your heart? Do you believe it? Look at verse 27. She said to him, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calls for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha had met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, ah, she's gone to the grave to weep there. Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. You can tell these sisters have been talking to one another, can't you? They both say the same thing. But Mary falls down at his feet. She falls down at his feet. I'll tell you something. There's a lesson here for Mary. Because her favourite place is at the Lord's feet. We find her there in every scene. And that's a hard thing for many of us to do, isn't it? I mean, I pray desperately in difficult times. But I need to remember that when things are going wonderfully. You see, some people don't think they need God when life is going well. And they don't ever hook up with him. And the problem then is that when there's trouble, they don't know how to find him. They're not tuned into God. But it's wonderful to maintain that communion with him. You know, in the wonderful times, and then when difficulty comes, you're already hooked up. You know, it's so much easier to find him. And here we find Mary mourning at his feet. And in the next chapter, we're going to find Mary in devotion at his feet. She's even more perceptive than the disciples are. What a wonderful girl. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now the word groaned here is the same word that's used in the New Testament for indignation. Remember when the disciples tried to stop the children from coming to him? It says there that Jesus had indignation. That's the word. And it's more than just groaned. It's a tension. It's a righteous anger. It's something inside. And then the word troubled here has the idea of distressed. It's disquiet. I mean, Mary had been this young girl that had sat at his feet and had been in her home, and Martha had complained about it, you know, and made her thoughts plain for everyone to see. But Jesus had looked into her eyes, and you could tell that she was drinking it all in. And now Jesus, it says, looks at Mary weeping, and he looks at the Jews, and he says in his spirit, says this in his spirit, that, you know, there's an anger and there's a disquiet about it. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Come and see. And then we're going to come to the shortest verse in the Bible, but I'm afraid on that knife edge, we're going to have to leave it for this morning. But you can read ahead, and we will pick it up from there next time. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, once again, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have it in its entirety. Father, we just ask that you lay on our hearts the things that you've shown to us from your word this morning. And Father, we pray that you will instill in us a desire to be good witnesses for you. And Lord, that comes about not just by the things we say, but by the way we live our lives. So Lord, we pray that you would come into our lives, to take over our lives, so that we might be alive in you. Lord, we pray that you will help us be good witnesses in love to those we know who, at this present time, as we've heard this morning, are dead, spiritually dead. And so, Father, we pray that you will use us this week as witnesses for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.